Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and he beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And you'd be seated. So I've titled this sermon, The Good News is Worth Dying For. Because you guys need to be reminded from time to time, and I need to be reminded from time to time, that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus might just get you executed. It might just get you killed. Jesus laid down his life, his life of faithfulness, and we might have to lay down our lives as well. By God's grace, we actually live in a place and a time where not many people have to fear for their lives to follow Jesus. We don't have a lot of fear of losing our lives or even really intense persecution, but there are places in the world when you become a Christian, you become a target. There are places in many Middle Eastern countries where the moment you get baptized, not that baptism saves you, baptism doesn't save you, it's grace alone through faith alone, but when you're baptized, you're putting on the shirt of Team Jesus, and people go, that's your stand for Jesus, and at that point, you are a marked person of King Jesus. And we need to be reminded of that same reality, that when we claim the name of Jesus, we are not promised a better fate than Jesus himself faced. We're not. And we need to be willing and bold when we proclaim to people the gospel message, that we tell them, listen, you get eternal life, which is amazing, but that eternal life might come a whole lot sooner because of the persecution you need to endure in this life. Jesus says, if anyone loves his own life more than me, he is not worthy of me. Paul says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He said that right after a whole city tried to stone him to death. So he knew what he was talking about. The trials and tribulations of this world are the means by which we enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need to understand that Christianity is not just a nice little feature that we add on to our normal and boring lives. That when we become Christians, it changes our entire life and it can have real world implications. And serving the living God can cause the world to push back a little bit more. And we see that here with Herod and John the Baptist, don't we? There's this tension between the two of them. And so we're continuing our look at this section in Mark's gospel that's really unique in many ways. It's really a sort of a side story with a backstory of what's going on at the time. It's a side story of the thoughts of Herod as he sees and hears about Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, and they're going and they're preaching, they're casting out demons, they're hearing people, and in the middle of that side story, we're also getting the backstory of what happened with John the Baptist, a really a faithful forerunner of the faith. John the Baptist, if you recall, is called the greatest of all the prophets. He is the faithful forerunner of Jesus, and he is ingloriously executed at this birthday party for Herod Antipas as the result, as we'll see, of this elaborate scheme that was put on by his wife Herodias. And it includes this really weird, sexually provocative dance. This is the downfall of John the Baptist. Interestingly, John is sort of a side note in this whole story. Really, the focus is on Herod Antipas. I won't regale you with all the background that we went through last time. If you weren't here last time, I might encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon, get a little bit of background of Herod and that whole family line. But in the midst of all of this, we have this incredible insight into the life of Herod, into the heart, really, of Herod, into his mind, how he's thinking and feeling throughout this whole tension of John the Baptist preaching the truth at him. It's this amazing insight, really, into the heart, into the life, and the mind of unbelievers. Not every unbeliever has all the thoughts of Herod, but we do see some of these truths. We saw three truths last time, and we're going to see three more this time. These two sermons kind of go together. The first truth we saw last time was that unbelievers do, in fact, see what Christians do. Herod did have an eye on Jesus. He had an eye on what was going on, this messianic following that was happening all around Galilee and down in Perea as well. Unbelievers do keep tabs on Christians, whether individual or on, you know, Christianity as a whole, however they define that. They see what's going on and they know. We also saw last time that unbelievers have faith in something. Herod had really weird theology. He thought that Jesus was actually John the Baptist raised from the dead. So he believed in resurrection. He believed in the prophets. He believed in just some weird things. And a lot of times we are afraid to tell people the truth of the gospel because we think that they'll think we're weird for what we believe. Well, when you ask them what they believe, a lot of times you find out it's a whole lot more weird than what we believe. And so it's okay to just boldly proclaim the gospel because it's probably not more weird than what they believe anyway. The third thing we saw with Herod is that unbelief is often rooted in sin. Herod arrested John because he had illegally married his brother's wife, and John was calling him to repentance. This is not lawful for you to do. This is wrong. This is filthy. This is sinful. And unbelievers often refuse to come to faith, not because they don't understand the theology, but because they love their sin. They love their darkness, and we see that in Herod. So we're going to continue that this morning. The next truth, which would be the fourth truth, is that unbelievers are often in turmoil about the gospel message. Unbelievers are often in turmoil about the gospel message. I think this is perhaps one of the strangest truths that we see here about Herod in verses 19 and 20. It says, and Herodias, which would be his new wife, is really his brother, his half-brother's wife, Herodias had a grudge against him, against John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Isn't that interesting? It's so weird. He is a conflicted man. There's a lot of turmoil over his situation. He's married to his brother's wife. We saw last time, that's a crazy scandal. It just sounds like an easy day in the tabloids these days. But back then, it would have been a massive scandal in all of Galilee, really in all of Israel. He's not ignorant of how bad this was. He's not unaware of this. He's doing with his brother's wife what he knows is wrong. He knows it. Everybody knows it. It's not like he's ignorant here. He understands. And at the same time, his wife wants John dead. Literally, the original says she had it in for him. She wants him dead. She's tired of the judgment. She's tired of the preaching. She's tired of the nagging of the self-righteous preacher. She's tired of conviction. And so she wants him dead. I think we need to understand, or at least not ever underestimate, the visceral reaction that people will have to preaching righteousness, to preaching the truth of the Word of God. It's not like it just bothers them a little bit. Maybe for some people, but for some people, it's visceral. They want death. They want murder. How dare you tell me what I should do? How dare you? We see this all the time with the sexual insanity that's going on right now. How dare you tell me who I am or what gender I am or what nonsense? Who are you? And they want death. They want death. The only earthly protection that John had at this point was Herod himself. Herod was this really thin wall between Herodias and John. She was unable to kill John because her new husband, her illegal husband, would not let her kill him. So talk about this tension and confusion. Why doesn't he kill John? Well, verse 20 tells us. For Herod feared John. He feared him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Isn't that amazing? He was afraid of John the Baptist. He's the most powerful man in Galilee, and he's afraid of the righteousness preacher. Afraid of the man of God. Afraid of the one who everybody knows is a prophet. Why is he afraid? Because he's a righteous and holy man. He knows that this isn't a game. He knows that this is not a joke. John's character and his conduct, his purity and his holiness were a threat to Herod. They were a threat. And Herod could have killed him easily. He wouldn't have had any political pushback. Rome would have signed off. No problem. No big deal. Just don't have riots over it. Just make sure there's no rioting. That's all we want. Make sure you raise the taxes. He could have done whatever he wanted. There would have been almost no response. But he feared John because of John's righteous life. And listen very carefully. As much as our lives and our preaching can have a negative reaction to people, our obedience to Jesus can also be a powerful weapon in the world. Our obedience to Jesus can be a powerful weapon in the world. Whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not, your righteous life is often a powerful witness to people, a very powerful witness. Listen to this. This is from Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He's talking about pastors, but I think it applies to all Christians. He says, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus." He says, "A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." That's where I would say it's not just a holy minister. It's holy Christians who are a powerful weapon or powerful weapons in the hand of a holy God. You know what kept Herod from killing John sooner? It was his holiness. It was his righteous life that kept him. Because Herod, the king of the area, was afraid of this preacher of righteousness. Even in their heart of hearts, the unbelieving world knows you just don't go around killing holy people. You have to be pretty far gone to do that. John was holy, and so Herod kept him safe. What's interesting is there's even more conflict. Look at the verse 20 again. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. But listen, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It seems as though Herod would actually go and have conversations with John. John certainly wasn't demanding it. John was in his prison. So Herod would go, and he'd have these conversations with John. And when they're talking, he's like, yeah, this is great. And yet what John's preaching at him is righteousness and repentance. What are you doing? And so he's conflicted. He loves to have these conversations with John, apparently. It says he heard him gladly. Yet at the same time, the substance of the conversation was Herod's own sin. And so Herod is perplexed. The NIV has puzzled, which I think it misses a little bit. I like perplexed. He's struggling to put it all together. What do I do with this information? I love what he says, but I hate what he says. What he says is true, but then it means I have to change. What he says is right and holy and just, and it lines up with his life. But if I believe it, I've got to make some massive changes in my life and admit that I am wrong. Perplexed. It's a powerful word. In John 13, 22, Jesus tells his disciples, there is a betrayer, and they are all perplexed. Who is it, me? What? How do we have a betrayer among us? They believe the truth, but they're shocked at it. Paul was perplexed in Galatians 4:20 about the Galatians accepting false teaching. How can you guys do this? You have the Spirit in you. What is going on over there? He's perplexed. This kind of tension is often what happens in unbelievers when they hear the truth of the gospel and they know that it's true, but they can't bring themselves to accept it. They don't really want it. They love to hear it, but they don't actually want it. They are in turmoil. And let me encourage you guys, it's okay if unbelievers are in turmoil over the gospel. It's okay that they are perplexed over that. They need to be in turmoil. Listen, emotional turmoil does not mean that somebody is saved. I think we've all known people who have heard the gospel and they're wrestling with it. And in our heart, we're kind of like, yeah, maybe they're going to get there. This is great. They're really wrestling or whatever. Listen, they're not saved at that point. You're not saved because you're perplexed over Jesus. You're not saved because you're in turmoil over Jesus. No, you're saved when you are rejoicing in Christ no matter what comes. You're saved when the Holy Spirit has come in you and done a work in you to change your heart, and you actually love that righteousness. You love that holiness from the inside. Perplexion doesn't save anybody. But it is necessary in the conversion process. It is necessary for someone to hear the true words of the gospel, to know their life doesn't line up with that, and that they need to repent. They need to have that. And we can't just wish people into heaven. We can't just go, oh, well, you know, they didn't outright reject it, so they must be saved. No. That's not salvation. That's not the true gospel. Even listening to the gospel gladly is not conversion. We saw a few chapters ago the parable of the four soils, that one of the soils receives the word of God with joy. That's the second soil. That's the rocky soil. There's a lot of joy there for a very small amount of time. And then they're gone when persecution comes. No, it's the long haul, rejoicing over decades, a life changed over decades following Jesus. That's how we know someone is saved. Initial responses to the gospel or just listening to the gospel gladly is not conversion. So we need transformation. That's what they need. So here John is proclaiming boldly and unashamedly Jesus as Lord. He is calling Herod to repentance. He's calling him to life transformation, to turn from his sin and follow Jesus. There's nothing in Herod's life that indicates any kind of change. Maybe he's sorry in a little bit when he has John's head chopped off, but he still chopped the head off. He's not that sorry. It's not that big of a deal for him. But this is the behind the scenes of unbelievers. They're often in turmoil. Number five is that unbelievers are ruled by their passions. Unbelievers are ruled by their passions. And we see this no greater than here with Herod Antipas. Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So this birthday party that Herod throws would have been super lavish. All the who's who were there, the nobles, the military officials, all the leading men in Galilee. It's a gala of opulence and decadence. And usually at these kind of events, there would have been tons of food, tons of alcohol, all kinds of entertainment, and there'd be like a middle entertainment area, that sort of thing. It could be music, it could be speakers, dancers, all kinds of different options that people would bring in to just, again, entertain their guests. And so it was just an all-out party. Interestingly, Mark tells us that this birthday was a calculated plan of Herodias, his illegitimate wife, to kill John. Look what he says. Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. An opportunity for what? Well, we just read that she wasn't able to kill him. Well, now here's the opportunity. I'm going to get him here. This is my chance. An opportunity came. Everybody's gathered together. She knows how parties go. She knows that Herod is impulsive, so she can set up a situation to trap her own husband to kill John. How does she know that this will be an opportunity? How does she know that he's impulsive? Well, he married her. That's how. Like, scandal of scandals, she's got the guy's number. She knows that he's impulsive. She knows that he's crazy and weak. And specifically, she knows he's weak with sexual immorality. That's the whole problem with her marrying him. That he's weak. He has no restraint. So this is her chance. Everyone's there. So there are witnesses. If he makes some vows, he's on the hook. So now we're going to get him. That's the craziness of this whole situation. And then in the midst of all of that, she sends her own daughter out to dance in front of the entire crowd. So just get this. His illegitimate wife sends her own daughter, which would be his stepdaughter slash half-niece. It's his own flesh and blood that is sent out there to perform some kind of a lewd, erotic dance for the whole crowd, including her own uncle. And he is so provoked by his own stepdaughter slash niece that he blurts out an oath in front of the crowd, and then he doubles down on it, even to half of my kingdom. You guys, this is lewd. This is disgusting. And it is all planned by Herodias to trap her own husband. Herod is absolutely ruled by his own passions. There's no intelligent thought here going on. There's no heavy calculation as to what should and should not happen. This is pure emotion, pure passion, and apparently it's so predictable in Herod, she can plan around it. That's how ruled by his own passions she is. She could even use her own daughter to set the trap. That's crazy. By the way, being ruled by passions is a common thing of unbelievers. How many of you guys were unbelievers at one time? All of us, raise your hand. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Paul speaking to his pastoral protege Titus. He talks about our lives before we were saved. See, this isn't just a sketch of Herod. This is actually a sketch of all of us. Titus 3, verses 1 through 4, or really 1 through 5. Remind them, talking about believers, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Here it is, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But here's the gospel. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he goes on and says, insist on good works. We don't live by passions anymore. Once we were slaves of passion, slaves of our own desires, our own pleasures, whatever we wanted, that's what we were after. And you see the unbelieving world do this all the time. They are slaves to their own passions and their own lusts. No, in Christ Jesus, that's all gone. We're no longer slaves to passions, we're slaves to Jesus. And we are to live sober lives, dedicated to good works. We'll go over at 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. All throughout the Bible, we are called as the people of God to give up living by our passions. The first thing that goes through our mind, the first thing that goes through our heart, that shiny thing, whatever that is, like, that's not what controls us. It's Jesus that controls us, for the love of Christ compels us. That's what controls us. Stop being ruled by our emotions and our base desires. And that's what Peter gets at here in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That defines Herod's birthday party. We don't live for that anymore. Verse 4, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, they speak evil about you." Verse 5, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, even to those who have gone on to be with the Lord, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Do you see this contrast of the life of the unbeliever and the life that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh and the life that we're called to live now in Christ? It's no longer drug around by these passions, about this thing that we get really excited about for 2 minutes or 2 years or whatever. No, we're no longer enslaved to that, but now actually we orient our lives, verse 2 says, around the will of God. What does God want me to desire? What does God want me to be passionate about? What does God want me to pursue with my whole heart and soul and mind and strength? I think it's interesting. He says sensuality there in verse 3. People are driven by their senses, feeling good all the time. No one can ever feel bad. We don't want anybody's feelings to be hurt. So they spend money and time and effort all on them. All what they want, all their passions. And sensuality in the Bible also has some sort of a undertone of sexual immorality that drives their hearts. All of these things are what control the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Christians aren't to be guided by emotions or passions. That's not our controlling factor. Our controlling factor is the will of God. What does God want? And how do I orient my life around that? Peter gives us the reason that we don't lose control. Sometimes, let's just be honest, as Christians, we lose control. Peter gives us a reason that we don't lose control. It's in verse 5. "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." You know what? We will too. We will too. And that's one check on our passions. One day we will give an account to the Lord of what we did. Were we ruled by our passions? Or were we ruled by the will of God? The gospel has always been preached. That's what he says to those who are dead. Even to Abraham in seed form, because judgment is coming. The good news of faith in God's promises has been preached to every generation one way or another, that people might repent from their sins, from their lives of godless passion, to be conformed to the image of God. And it's that preaching that got John killed. Herod's whole life was passion after passion after passion after passion. This is what unbelievers do. This is what you and I did before we were saved. Maybe not all of this list, but certainly some of this list. And we were called to put it all away and pursue God. Look back at Mark 6. Mark 6. So unbelievers are in turmoil, often about the gospel. Unbelievers are ruled by their passions. The final point is that unbelievers are often given to extreme violence. Unbelievers are often given to extreme violence. Look at verse 24. "And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Just absolutely barbaric. By the way, I hope you're connecting how scheming Herodias was in all of this. She waited for this opportunity. She enticed her own daughter to give this lewd dance in front of her new husband, but the daughter didn't even know why she was doing it. Herodias was keeping this back. This was the whole scheme the whole time. That's why she goes to Herodias and goes, "What do you want me to ask for?" He goes, "Now I've got it." She's played everybody in this whole audience, the whole thing. Herodias' daughter was just a pawn. The oath is given. She goes and asks her mom. Game, set, match. Who's really ruling Galilee? Who's really ruling Perea at this point? It's Herod's wife, really. She's got the power. And things get violent very quickly. She asks specifically for John's head on a platter right now. She wants blood now. Let's get this over with. We're not waiting. We're not waiting a week. We're not waiting 2 weeks where the guests are gone and scattered and we can kind of, you know, downplay it or whatever. No, we want it right now. It's interesting. There's only one other birthday party mentioned in the Bible. You know what happens at that other birthday party? An execution. It's in Genesis 40. We'll read it in 7 weeks. It's Pharaoh's birthday. Remember, Joseph's in prison, and the cupbearer and the baker are in prison with him, and one of them, Joseph interprets the dream. One of you guys is going to die, and one of you guys is going to live. Yeah. He says, your head is going to be lifted off of you. He was actually hung. That's the only other birthday party. Both birthday parties in the Bible, people are dying with violence. We chuckle a little, but what we need to understand is unbelievers are often extremely violent. I don't think we quite appreciate that today. We do live in a fairly civilized society where there's not a lot of rampant violence. Maybe we just don't see it, or we're insulated from a lot of it. I think it's easy to think that violence is just for those less civilized societies. Herod was at the top of civilized society. He was the king. All the nobles were there. All the military commanders were there. And it's the most violent place in Galilee, is in his own court. I think it's easy for us to think violence is out there. Many times, people are restrained by the grace of God from violence. But given the opportunity, it's amazing how often violence breaks forth in the human heart. We see this all throughout the New Testament. On many occasions, Pilate had many Jews killed. Herod had people killed. In the book of Acts, Stephen was martyred after a brief sermon. The apostle James was put to death in chapter 12. You look throughout church history, you will see scores of people who were all put to death, usually from nobility and those in power, those of the upper crust. They put them to death because of our beliefs. Remember that the apostle Paul was a murderer, a self-admitted murderer. In Acts 22:4, he says, "I persecuted this way to the death." In Acts 26:10, he says, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I put them to death." And whatever your take is on the millennium, part of the description is that it is filled with people who have been beheaded. It's violent. It's kind of crazy, especially in groups, especially when there is peer pressure. It is amazing the depravity of the human heart. You look back in Nazi Germany, and it's just unconscionable to think all the Lutherans, the good church-going Lutherans that just handed their Jewish neighbors over to death, they knew exactly what was going on. Don't believe for a minute that extreme violence can't break out even now against believers. And listen, you need to be prepared to stand firm in the Lord no matter what comes. The good news is worth dying for. Righteousness is worth preaching, even if it costs us our lives, like it cost the life of John the Baptist, who loved not his life even to the death. Listen, if God has called you to exit the world through martyrdom, go out as a faithful saint. Go out holding to the truth of the Word of God. Go out preaching Jesus, preaching righteousness, preaching repentance, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You guys, the good news is worth dying for. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to one day seeing our brother John the Baptist in a resurrected body. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his example, his love of you is a challenge and it is encouraging. May we have that same love, Father. Help us to never back down. Help us to never bend. Help us to be faithful. You are good to us. Help us to preach the word of God purely and clearly for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.